Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 14. If you're using a Bible under the chair in front of you, it can be found on page 453, beginning with verse 1. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad."
If God does not exist, then it is plausible to think that there are no objective moral values, and that we have no moral duties, and that there is no moral accountability for how we live and act. If there is no God, then any ground for regarding the herd morality, the morality that arises out of this gathering of Homo sapiens, we determine what is right and wrong. If there is no God, then any ground for regarding the herd morality as objectively true seems to have been removed. After all, what is so special about human beings? They are just accidental byproducts of nature, if there is no God, which have evolved relatively recently on this infinitesimal speck of dust floating somewhere in a hostile and mindless universe, and which are doomed to perish individually and collectively in a relatively short time if there is no God. And there are so many people living with that template today. If naturalism, that there is no supernatural dimension, if naturalism is true, then it becomes impossible to condemn war or oppression or crime as evil. And no one can praise brotherhood or equality or love as good. It doesn't matter what you choose. There is no right and wrong. Good and evil do not exist if there is no God. And that's the point that William Lane Craig makes. And we could apply this to specific moral issues of our day, or we could think through what many consider to be the greatest moral evil of our time. If there is no God, an atrocity like the Holocaust was really morally indifferent. You may think it was wrong, but your opinion has no more validity than the Nazi war criminal who thought it was good, if there is no God. In his book, Morality After Auschwitz, Peter Haas asks how an entire society could have willingly participated in a state-sponsored program of mass torture and genocide for over a decade without any serious opposition. How did that happen in our day? He argues that far from being contemptuous of ethics, the perpetrators acted in strict conformity with an ethic which held that however difficult and unpleasant the task may have been, mass extermination of the Jews and gypsies was entirely justified. The Holocaust as a sustained effort was possible only because a new ethic was in place that did not define the arrest and deportation of Jews as wrong, and in fact defined it as ethically tolerable and even good. They had their ethics. They were wrong. Moreover, Haas points out, because of its the coherence and the internal consistency of the Nazi ethic, this ethic could not be discredited from within itself. It was never going to change itself because it was so consistent. There was an internal consistency and coherence to it. Only from a transcendent vantage point, which stands above relativistic social cultural mores, could such a critique be launched. But it is just the absence of God. It is precisely such a vantage point that we lack when we say there is no God. One rabbi who was imprisoned at Auschwitz said that it was as though all Ten Commandments had been reversed. Thou shalt kill, thou shalt lie, thou shalt steal. Mankind had never seen such a hell, and yet, in a very real sense, if naturalism is true, our world is Auschwitz. There is no good and evil. No right and wrong. Objective morals do not exist. If atheism is true, there is no moral accountability for one's actions. And this, in fact, is the starting point of David in writing Psalm 14. That when you say in your heart that there is no God, then you, in the very truest sense of the word, are a fool. You believe a lie. You believe the big lie that there is no God. Look at that first phrase in Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, there are three basic words for fool in the Hebrew language. One means dull or stupid. One means unreasonable or perverted. And the third one, the one that David uses here, was the name of a man in 1 Samuel 25 who refused to give David and his men food, even though they had been protecting this man's flocks for him. And the man's name was Fool. It was Nabal. And it means brutish. It means to be like a stubborn animal. And that's the word that David uses here to describe one who says in his heart that there is no God. But it tells us that to be a fool in this sense is not to be dumb. You could be very brilliant and say there is no God. The problem isn't that it's not a mental problem that you have when you embrace this dangerous position, but it is a moral problem that you have in your heart. You have taken counsel in your heart in the center of moral and ethical decision making, and you have concluded that God has no real place in your life, whether he exists or not. It means that you have embraced the lie that God is not there for me, that God doesn't matter, that God is not relevant, or in the most extreme case, that God does not even exist. There are two kinds of atheists. First, there are those who reject the existence of God entirely. We would call them theoretical atheists. But there's a second category, those who live as though there were no God. We could call them practical atheists. John Bally describes the practical atheists this way: according to the teaching of our Lord, what is wrong with the world is precisely that it does not believe in God. And yet it is clear that the unbelief which he so bitterly deplored was not an intellectual persuasion of God's non-existence. Those whom he rebuked for their lack of faith were not men who denied God with the top of their heads, their minds. But these were men who, while apparently incapable of doubting his existence with the top of their minds, lived as though he did not exist. The people that Jesus often rebuked were not those who would say they denied the existence of God. It's just that their profession of faith in God did not shape the way they lived. Atheists go about their lives as if God did not exist. For practical atheists, if there was not God, it really wouldn't disrupt the way they live all that much. I mean, if you ask them, they'll say they believe in God, but you take God out of their lives and nothing really changes, because after all, they don't spend much time talking to God in prayer. They don't really spend time hovering and musing, deliberating over his word. They don't really spend time selling out with all their resources for the sake of his kingdom. They don't really set their minds and their affections on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority in heaven and earth. They don't even think about those kinds of things. They're not seeing people around them get to know the Bible or how to worship with authentic delight. These things are all foreign to their daily plans. Practical atheists just pretty much go about their business. They work hard. They might be basically honest people, and they get to church whenever they can get there. But if we could somehow be enabled to see into their hearts, what would we find? Overwhelming concerns about the issues of today. Building up their net worth, getting to do the things they really want to do, maintaining a successful image, maintaining good health, losing weight, accumulating more stuff. Their obsession is with all things temporary. They believe in God. They might have like a plaque. If you'd see in their heart, there might be a little Christian plaque hanging on the wall there. But God is active only insofar as he keeps properly propping up all these other pursuits for them. The less your heart is full of God, the more of a Psalm 14 fool you are. And of course, believing the lie always has consequences. False doctrine is so deadly because of the damage that it does to people. People always end up getting hurt when churches or families or nations start drifting away from truth. False doctrine hurts people and robs God of glory. God is no fool himself. He's not mocked. You reap whatever you sow. If you embrace a lie, there will be consequences. And the description that David lays out here of the consequences of believing the false doctrine that there is no God is a devastating critique of the optimism that we hold in this culture for human beings. And he lays out for us the reality of depravity when the grace of God is not at work in our hearts. Heidi said to me after the 9 o'clock service, that first part was like so heavy. I said, it's supposed to be. David intends for this portrait to weigh us down, the consequences of rejecting God. Look at this portrait. It runs from verse 1 all the way through verse 4. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So here are the consequences. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand. Are there any who seek after God? They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread, they do not call upon the Lord. That's a bad description of humanity apart from the grace of God, but it's reality. When you turn your back on God, when you conclude in your heart that there is no God, you become corrupt. When you reject God or you live as if he did not exist, you inevitably become consumed with self-interest, and you have lost your moral compass, and you have cut yourself loose from the anchor of God's righteousness, and you're just adrift. And it's not that when you remove God from the throne of your heart where he belongs, it's it's not that it will remain empty. Something will fill that vacuum that is in your own self-interest, some form of idolatry. You have become corrupt. Who you are on the inside is corrupted. It becomes warped. It becomes, as Luther said, turned in on yourself. And this inward attitude leads to abominable deeds. They do abominable deeds. So this inward corruption necessarily leads to actions that are not prompted by a dependence on God's grace, nor do they aim at God's glory. So even though you might look at someone, an act of theirs on the outside, and say, wow, that's really good what they did. Well, goodness has to involve not just what it looks like on the outside, but the motive for doing it. Whatever is not of faith, Paul said in Romans 14, is sin. So if it doesn't spring from faith and reliance upon God and aim at his glory, it's not good. It's abominable in God's sight. And the portrait continues. There's none who does good. So how pervasive is this corruption and sinful acting out? No one does good. No one understands. No one seeks after God. There is no natural seeking after God. This isn't even understood in a lot of churches. They have all turned aside. We are all like sheep who've turned astray. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Not even one does good, he says in verse 3. And just in case we had missed it earlier, this description applies to each person by nature apart from God's grace. And this leads them to exploit God's people, the poor. They eat them up like bread. This would be bread, the most basic food staple that we eat to sustain ourselves. And people who've turned their back on God, it's as if they just exploit God's people as a way of life. And they do not call upon Yahweh. They do not call upon the Lord. What does that mean? It means because they don't think he exists, when they're in trouble, they don't cry out to him in prayer. They don't humble themselves, cast their cares upon God because he cares for them. There's no calling upon the Lord. There's no calling upon the Lord in worship. They don't recognize him as the source of everything good in their lives. So there's no calling upon the Lord, just exploiting of other people. Abominable deeds, corrupt at every turn, all have turned aside. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, is exactly the portion of Scripture that Paul quotes in Romans 3, 10 to 12, to demonstrate that all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, are under sin, and that our corruption is radical and total. You can read it in Romans 3. He just piles up all of these quotes from the Old Testament to persuade people that the gospel is our only hope. If you don't embrace this radical depravity, then you're not set up to embrace the gospel because you think there's still something really good that I can produce on my own and obligate God to bless me in some way. So maybe I'll bring 10%, he'll bring 90, but I sort of get some of the glory here. Paul says, then you don't understand the gospel. You've got to embrace the radical corruption in order to cast yourself entirely upon Jesus Christ. This entire portrait is summarized by my former professor, Wayne Grudem, like this. This inherited tendency to sin does not mean that human beings are all as bad as they could be. The constraints of civil law, the expectations of family and society, the conviction of human conscience, all provide restraining influences on the sinful tendencies in our hearts. But, and then you could think of this like the two sides of the coin of our depravity. The first side is this. He says, in our nature, we totally lack spiritual good before God. It's not just that some parts of us are sinful, and some parts of us are pure, but rather every part of our being is affected by sin. Our intellects, our emotions, our desires, our hearts, our goals, our motives, even our physical bodies. Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. He says in another place, to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are all corrupted. Jeremiah tells us that the heart, apart from God's grace, the human heart by nature is so deceitful above all things, so desperately corrupt that we can't even understand the depths of its corruption. In these passages, Scripture's not denying that unbelievers can do good in human society in certain senses, but it is denying that they can do any spiritual good or be good in terms of a relationship with God. There is no self-salvation. That's the one side of the coin of depravity, that in our natures we totally lack spiritual good before God. But the other side of the coin is this. In our actions, we are totally unable to do spiritual good before God. So not only are we desperate and condemned and corrupt, but we can't do anything to help ourselves. Not only do we as sinners lack any spiritual good, we lack the ability to do anything that will in itself please God and the ability to come to God in our own strength. Paul says, Romans 8:8, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Moreover, in terms of bearing fruit for God's kingdom and doing what pleases him, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. In fact, unbelievers are not pleasing to God, if for no other reason, simply because their actions do not proceed from faith in God, nor do they proceed from love for God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. When Paul's readers were unbelievers, he tells them, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So the problem isn't just that you're kind of partly broken or, you know, you're kind of good, kind of bad. It's that you're spiritually, you're dead, that we live in a world of spiritual zombies who are dead even while they're alive. We expect regenerate behavior out of zombies. They're dead. They're spiritually dead. Anyone who does not believe in Jesus, they're dead. It's like, come on, it's time to go to church. Get up, get up. They're dead. They have no desire for God. Even if you could drag them to a service, they don't want God. If they went to heaven, they wouldn't be happy because it's all about God and his glory. They're spiritually dead. From a human standpoint, they might be able to do much good. But then Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, all their good deeds are like a polluted piece of rag put together. They make things worse, not better, when they try to do good and earn God's favor. But if we have a total inability to do any spiritual good in God's sight, then what are you saying? That we don't have any freedom of choice? Is that what you're saying? Well, certainly, those who are outside of Christ, they do still make voluntary choices. They decide what they want to do, and then they do it. And in this sense, there's a kind of freedom in the choices that people make. And yet, because of their inability to do good and to escape from their fundamental rebellion against God and the fundamental presence and preference in their heart for sin, unbelievers do not have freedom in the most important sense of freedom. That is, the freedom to do right and to do what is pleasing to God. That is not an option. They're dead to God. I was in Wisconsin this last week doing a funeral for a friend, and another friend of mine heard that I was in town, called me and asked if I'd could play golf with him. I thought, oh, that would be so fun. So the next morning, super early, I got up and it's this Minnesota morning with frost everywhere and icicles hanging on the pine trees. And no, it wasn't quite that bad, but it was definitely a Minnesota morning and not a Florida morning. We were golfing, and it was such a beautiful thing. For me, when I golf, I just take in all of this beauty. It's like this wonderful experience. And there was a guy, though, behind us. So we're a twosome playing, and this guy behind us kept hitting up on us and coming up. And so finally we said, well, why don't you just join us? The whole rest of the way, all he wanted to do is argue about free will. I said, I don't want to argue about free will right now. I'm just trying to play golf here. You know, I'm trying to play golf. But if the Bible description here is true, both Psalm 14 and how Paul applies it in Romans 3, there's nobody who does good, nobody who seeks God, nobody who understands. They've all turned away. They're all slaves to sin, and that sin has not only corrupted them, but spiritually it has killed them. So what about free will? It's been illustrated like this. If a lion is in a cage and you put before him a bowl of meat and a bowl of wheat, which one will the lion choose to eat? The lion will always choose the meat. He will never choose the wheat because lions don't eat wheat. That's not who they are. A lion will always eat the meat because of who they are. And this radical depravity is like this, that in our nature, using its freedom of choice, we will choose sin. Why? That's who we are. We're at enmity with God. We are spiritually dead to God. It must take an act outside of ourselves to change what is going on inside of us if we're ever going to believe. We must be acted upon because we're dead. This is what it means to be born anew, to be born of the Spirit. Until you are born again, Jesus said, you can't even see the kingdom, and you can make choices all day long, but you'll always choose against honoring God. It doesn't come from faith, from love, and aim at glory. So there's a kind of freedom, but it's freedom against God. And that's what sets the stage for verses 5 and 6 and this horrific realization of the reality of God. Verses 5 and 6. There they are in great terror. These people that have just been profiled for us, there they are in great terror. What terrifies them? For God is with the generation of the righteous. And you would shame the plans of the poor, but they suddenly realize the Lord is a refuge for the poor. When exactly are these corrupt fools going to be in great terror? Well, there's an intentional vagueness about it, but the point is that God's gracious patience is going to come to an end. And he is going to intervene on behalf of his people, and all who have opposed him and them. And when he does it, they will tremble in great terror at the realization not only that there is a God, but God is with the righteous. The ones they've been eating for bread, God is with them. So they've not only been exploiting the poor, they've been exploiting God. Now, there's a vagueness here. So when is this going to happen? It could be sometime that God intervenes in their lives and they suddenly wake up. It could be at death. I read this past week about a cosmonaut who said that he had been to space. He had seen the whole world. He had looked out when he was in space, and there was no God. He could prove he'd never seen any God. And someone said, well, if you just would have opened the door, you would have met him. So it could be death. Death could make you go, oh, what have I done? Or it could be the great judgment. It's probably all these things. But the time will come when the fool who has said in his heart that there is no God, and this has led to inner corruption and outward abominable deeds, they've turned away from God, the day will come when they will be in great terror. There is a judgment coming. Nobody gets away with anything. God sets things right under Jesus Christ, and he is a holy God. And he will not be mocked. But the psalm, just like the previous ones we've been looking at, ends not on this downer, not just on how terrible human beings are apart from the renewing grace of God, but it ends on a high note of hope. Verse 7, Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. So David anticipates the day, despite the fact that everybody's dead, everybody's turned away, they're all corrupt, they're all abominable. Oh, that salvation would come where? Not from people cleaning up their act, but salvation would come out of Zion. From outside, it would be an alien righteousness from outside of ourselves to save us. We cannot save ourselves. It has to come from somewhere else. And here's what's different between David's perspective when he wrote this psalm and where we are today. This salvation has been revealed in Jesus Christ. Salvation has come out of Zion. Zion is the place where Yahweh dwells. It's been associated with the establishment of Jerusalem as the capital of David's kingdom. Symbolically, God's throne is there, the seat of his authority. He rules from Zion. He blesses from Zion. He shines forth from Zion. And salvation has come from the throne of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The salvation that's described here in verse 7 is salvation that can only come from God. We are so bad off that only God can save us. And he has come in Christ. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion, and in Jesus Christ, Yahweh has acted to save. Now, what are we supposed to do according to this psalm when we begin to see the salvation that came out of Zion, and we begin to see to use his phrase here, that the Lord is restoring the fortunes of his people, healing them, reconciling them, healing their brokenness, setting them free. As we start to see evidence of this salvation coming from Zion, what are we supposed to do? Rejoice. Be glad when you see it. Now, we all have a long way to go, but God has begun a work in us. And how do we know that? If you have become aware of your sin against God, if you have turned from it to Christ, you are a spiritual miracle of God's grace. You used to be dead, but if you desire salvation, if you see Christ as the great Savior of the great sinner that you are, that means that God has done a miracle. Just like Jesus was raised from the dead, spiritually he raised you from the dead and opened your eyes to this. He began this work in you. Now, you have a long, long way to go before you're like Jesus, but he who's begun this work is going to bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And so what this means is not only that one day we're going to have a party that goes beyond your imagination. That's what the Bible says. You haven't even entered into your mind what God has in store for those of us who love him. So I hope you're looking forward to that party. But in the meantime, when we see evidence of salvation out of Zion, restoring the fortunes of God's people, we're supposed to be glad and get excited about that. When I've known you for a period of time, and when I see progress in your life because I can see evidence that God has been at work there, I'm supposed to jump up and down, come up and give you a big hug and say, I can just see God's work in you. Write you a little note that says, I'm just thanking God for what he's doing in your life. Not because, you know, you're maybe as far along as I am. We're all at a different point in the process. But when I see evidence that's a salvation that came from signs at work in you, I should be rejoicing. You know, when Heidi and I saw a couple neighbors of ours up north come to Christ, and the mother in particular had a very vulgar mouth, and she, you know, for the longest time couldn't really say a sentence or two without using vulgarity. And then she comes to Christ, and she starts bringing her son and daughter to our Awana program. And I was sitting in my office one night, and I heard the woman talking out in the hallway, the way she's always talked, with lots of vulgarity, in our church building. And I'm just sitting there going, yes, thank you, Lord. And I know there are probably people going, get this woman out of here. Where's she coming from using this language around here? Now, if you use vulgarity, I pray the Lord delivers you from it. But the point is, I hope we're the kind of church that when we see people who are brand new believers, who are just about to cross the threshold of faith, that we're not the kind of church that will just say, how come they're not so holy like me? We won't look down our nose at them, but we'll embrace them and cheer them on. I have run enough marathons to know that I don't need people along the way saying, oh, you look terrible. I don't see... I don't see how you're ever going to make it. Look at those white legs. Why didn't you get rid of that gut before you thought of running a marathon? I don't need that. But when I turn, even at about mile 5, you turn down Main Street in Magic Kingdom, and everybody's going, yeah, yeah. They're all leaning out, yelling at you, and holding these dumb signs, and they give you high fives, and they see my name on my thing. They say, Greg, you're going to do it. You're doing it, man. You're doing it. You just feel so inspired. All of us need that in the Christian life. We don't need more criticism. People keep pointing out everything wrong with us and how we should be so much further down the road. We need people who are just there to cheer us on and celebrate the fact that God has really done a work in you. And I've seen that. We can be that kind of church. All that God requires of us has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All that the law of God requires, and the moment that you put your faith and trust in Jesus, all of your failure, all of your sin, all your brokenness, all your shame is transferred to Jesus. And all of his righteousness, all of his perfect obedience, and whatever he has merited by his perfection is all transferred to your account. And now you are in Christ. And that's why you're safe. That's the gospel. So it's not because I have achieved something of such morality. It's because I trusted Jesus. I looked to Jesus. Like they looked to the serpent in the wilderness that was held up. I just looked at him. I need you. And I'm healed, it says. Saved by Jesus. That's the gospel. And we need that. I hope that you are celebrating, rejoicing, and being glad when you see the salvation that has come from Zion at work in someone's life. Larry Crabb, who's really one of my favorite authors, if you read his books, it's best to read them chronologically because he's obviously grown a lot over the years in his understanding and his ability to communicate. He talks about all the decades that he has served as a counselor and a therapist and psychologist, and he summarizes it like this. He said, for the most part, I've been a figure things out, expose what's wrong, and then make appropriate corrections type of counselor. So you give me your problem, and I'll go to work, and I'll figure out a solution. You have panic attacks? Well, I'll help you find the deeper fears you've never faced and work through them. Are you addicted to something? Well, it may take a while, but I'll root out your idolatrous demand for reliable pleasure and your hatred for an unmanageable God, and then I'll guide you on a journey through terrified self-dependence toward vigorous trust. He said, that's the way I counsel. I help expose what the problems are. And certainly, he says, I help people. I encourage them to trust God, to know him, to surrender to him, to quit trying to explain him, to immerse in themselves in the word. But here's what has changed for him over the years. It's become clear to me, though, that God handles things a bit differently. He does, of course, rebuke and exhort, and his Spirit does search our hearts for hidden matters that interfere with trust, but the absolute center of what God does to help us change is to reveal himself to us. It is to give us a taste of what he is really like and to pour his life into us. And a critical element in the revealing process is to place us in a community of people who are enough like him to give us that taste firsthand. And if that is true, if a powerful experience of God comes through others, then connecting plays a vital, indispensable, powerful role in effectively addressing the core issues in our souls, the issues that lie beneath our personal, emotional, and psychological problems. God doesn't just fix us. He doesn't pressure us. He does whatever it takes to reveal himself to us. He gives us the best. He arranges the circumstances of our lives that will maximize our experience of him. The core purpose is always the same, not to repair or exhort us, but to draw us into a fuller appreciation of his beauty. And then he illustrates it with a story of a friend of his who came from a very angry, violent family. And when he was 10 years old, he said, I used to wait until I could excuse myself as soon as possible from the meal without getting yelled at. And I would go down the block to the house of another family that I knew that was a happy family. And I used to crawl under the porch just to listen to them while they were eating supper together. And Crabb said, I asked him to envision what it would have meant to him had the father in the house known that he was huddled beneath his porch and sent his son out to invite him in. Envision what it would have meant to accept that invitation, to sit at that table, to accidentally spill your glass of water, and then hear the father roar with delight. Get him some more water. Get him a dry shirt. I want him enjoying this meal. We need to hear the father laugh. And lasting change in our lives depends on experiencing the character of God. And until we thrill in the Father's embrace after admitting that we're the prostitutes, until we watch him jump up and down with delight every time he sees us, until we hear God ask, how can I help? When we expected him to say, I'm sick and tired of putting up with you. Until you hear the Father laugh and say, how can I help? You will never change. Not really, not consistently, not deeply. Do you accept fellow Christians the way Christ accepts you? Do we forgive each other for the wrongs we do, believing that there's something better? Do we jump up and down with excitement over what someone else is becoming in Christ? How much time do we spend envisioning what that might be? Could we write a verbal portrait of what our rebellious son or estranged spouse or critical friend might look like in 20 years if God's Spirit got a hold of his life? Do we even think in those terms? Remember Paul said, I don't even consider people from a human standpoint anymore. But what they are is a new creation in Christ. Without this foundational element of offering others a taste of Christ's delight in them, all of our skillful techniques, all of our wise counsel, all of our insightful interpretations, even our warm encouragement, or I would add, all of our church programs, will add up to nothing if there is no love. No supernatural delighting in who we are and who one day we will be. Every effort to help people change will fall short. Let's be the kind of people who rejoice and are glad at the salvation that has come out of Zion and invaded our lives. If God does not exist, it is plausible to think that there are no objective moral values, no moral duties, no moral accountability. But if God does exist, and more than that, if he has acted in Christ Jesus to save us from our radical depravity, then let's rejoice in his salvation. Let's do it when we sing. Let's do it in worship. Let's do it individually when we see it at work, changing us to be more like Jesus. To the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, there is no pardoning God like you. Where else would we go? You're the only one with a gospel like this. You take all of our judgment, all of our wrath upon yourself, all of our punishment, and you give us your righteousness that secures our place in your family forever. Thank you for this truth. We rejoice in what you are doing in the lives of men and women, boys and girls here at Celebration Community Church. Open our eyes, please, Lord. Don't give us the critical eye of the accuser. Give us the eye of your Spirit to see people as new creations, to see the sprouting of some new character in their lives that is evidence that you have raised them from death to life. God, make us that kind of church. We all need that encouragement, and we believe it's the only way that we will get to where you want us to be and so glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.